Old Testament from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. Now, I was born in a town called Bradford-on-Avon, and if you saw that in a long list of other little country towns and things like that, you'd probably get lost in all the names. Well, so there's quite a few different place names in this passage, and you can sort of switch off very easily hearing a whole lot of funny and foreign-sounding names. But do try and keep in mind what is happening. And Alistair will be speaking on this passage after I read it out. But there are a number of names that you may not be familiar with on the way through. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philippine outpost, and now Israel has become an offence to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favour, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him a leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties were sent out from the Philistine camp in 3 detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another towards Beth-horon, and a third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their ploughshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening ploughshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
Well, let's pray as we get ourselves ready to hear God's word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word. Sometimes when we read bits of it like this, we wonder what it all means. But we know that you are a God who loves us to understand you. And so this morning our prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. I was a skinny 18-year-old goalkeeper playing in Hobart in 1991, and we were playing in South Hobart at the South Hobart Soccer Ground, which you sort of get to as you're driving up towards the brewery. It's right under the mountain. And it was one of those days that our state capital is famous for. Bleak, overcast, cold that went right to your bones. And I was standing as a goalkeeper in front of the southern end. An opposition striker had just broken through our defence, and he was bearing down on the goal that I was defending. I came out to meet him, like all good goalkeepers should, to narrow down the angle. I was prepared to do whatever I had to stop this bloke. But then I remembered that I was a skinny 18-year-old, and he was a fully grown man with a hairy back. And I felt like a rabbit caught in the headlights of a Mack truck. So rather than throwing myself heroically at the feet of this guy, I did the only thing I thought I could do, and that was stick my leg out and trip him. He went flying. I stopped the goal. But the crowd went absolutely nuts. You see, fear got the better of me. I took the law into my own hands. I knew that what I was doing was against the spirit of the game. But from where I was, there wasn't really any other option. It was either do this or dial 000 and go to hospital. It was a cowardly act, really. And it didn't just make the bloke angry who I tripped over, although he got up and scored the penalty very quickly thereafter. It didn't just make him angry, it made my teammates angry. And perhaps most importantly, it made the referee angry. And with what I still think to this day was too much of a satisfied smirk on his face, he reached into his breast pocket, pulled out a red card, and showed it to me. And with that I slinked off and missed the rest of that game and sat out the game the next week as well because of my suspension. This chapter we've looked at has got some parallels to that story. But rather than this being a conflict between two soccer teams, this is a conflict between two armies. And rather than a fully grown man with a hairy back threatening a scared young goalkeeper, we have a massive army threatening a scared young king of Israel. Now, look, we're going to do a flyover here. I'm not going to be going into goads and ploughshares and spending time going through some of the details here, otherwise you'd all miss your lunch. But we're going to do a flyover here, and I think the first thing we need to see is it's really no wonder that Saul was scared. The Philistines wanted blood. His son, Jonathan, had just raided an outpost of the Philistine army. The Philistines obviously had sent some outposts into Israel, and Jonathan had attacked one of them and defeated it. So naturally, the Philistines, smarting from this defeat, were blowing steam out of their ears. So Saul gets his army of 3,000 together by apparently sending some young sort of Louis Armstrong type figure around the countryside blowing his bugle. And he ends up with 3,000 men at Gilgal. But there's a problem. And that is that from Gilgal, Saul and his men can see the Philistine army gathering. They're right across the valley at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. And what they see as they look across this army makes them weak at the knees. There were 3,000 chariots, as many chariots as there were Israelite soldiers. Now, I'm no expert on chariots. I do drive an H.R. Holden, which is affectionately referred to as the chariot in our family. I'm no expert on chariots, but if there are 3,000 chariots, that means there would have had to have been at least 3,000 horses, with the potential maybe for double that. So we've got, this is what the army looks like that he's looking out across. 3,000 chariots, potentially 6,000 horses, 6,000 men in the chariots, And then more soldiers assembling than they could count. They were like sand on the seashore. And then on top of that, just the last bit that we read from verse 19, we can see that the Israelite army has been disarmed. They've got no weapons. There wasn't a blacksmith in the land. In fact, the Israelite farmers have been paying heaps of coin to the Philistines, the enemy, to have them sharpen their farming equipment. That's the stuff I'm not going to talk about, the goads, the ploughshares, all that sort of stuff. Apologies to any of you with agricultural minds that would have liked me to explain that. So you can imagine that morale in the Israelite camp at Gilgal was shocking. Worse, perhaps, even than the morale in the Collingwood Football Club at the moment, except that they won last night. I'm a Carlton supporter, so I have this sort of perverse... I find that seeing Collingwood in trouble is almost as much fun as seeing Carlton going well. But that maybe that's just because I'm not a... All right, maybe that's because I'm just not a very nice person. But I don't think so. So morale was at an all-time low here in the camp. So what did the Israelite men do? They bolted. Like Al-Qaeda, they hid in caves. They buried themselves in thickets. They jammed themselves under rocks, threw themselves down pits and cisterns. A cistern, I'm thinking here, is like a water hole. I mean, if someone comes and I want to hide, I don't jump into the toilet cistern in the hope they don't see me. This is a water hole here in Israel. Some of them even swam across the river and fled the country. So no wonder Saul was afraid. Every night he went to bed hoping against hope that when he got up in the morning he'd look out across the valley and find that the Philistines had changed their mind. But every dawn came and there was more bad news. Fear was Saul's constant companion. I think fear probably is one of the most powerful emotions that God has given us. Now for us it probably won't surface like it did for Saul. I can't imagine that many of us are going to be leading an army with no weapons into a battle. It's a big church, maybe one of us will. It's unlikely. It's unlikely we're going to have this same sort of fear that Saul had. But we do encounter fear in other forms, don't we? A fear that our children won't grow up to be happy. A fear that we'll never marry. A fear that we won't be able to have children. A fear that we won't get that promotion we've been hoping for. A fear that our spouse will be unfaithful to us again. A fear that our lives won't amount to anything. A fear that people will judge us when we tell them about our sexuality. A fear that we won't be able to pay our bills. A fear of losing a loved one. Fear gets us sometimes. I've just finished leading a three-week Bible study for about 15 women. A couple of weeks ago I finished, as a matter of fact. And I was reminded again as we sat around in a circle. Me, you know, the only bloke there. As we sat around this circle talking and sharing and even sometimes crying, I was reminded that women, on the whole, are much more open with each other than us men are. It was really great for me to have that time with them. Because if I might just speak on behalf of every man that's ever lived, ever, for a minute, except for Jesus, I'm not speaking on behalf of him, but if I might just take that ambitious and bold claim, I think that we blokes are pretty bad at speaking about our fears. It doesn't come naturally to us. We either deny them or we try to hide them. In 1994, Steve Biddulph published his book Manhood, which was a very successful and popular book. I think Steve used to live in Launceston a few years ago. Maybe he still does. But this is what Steve Biddulph said of men. He said, most men don't have a life. What we have instead is a big act kept up for protection. Early, he says, early in our adult lives, we pick one of several standard masks. Hard worker, cool dude, good bloke, tough guy, sensitive new man. And then things are fine. It's cool. She'll be right, Bidulph says. But then he goes on to say this. He says, underneath, though, there's often a profound loneliness. Pretending and having a life are not the same thing. And I think that was Saul's problem. That's why days before he'd issued a press statement saying that he was the one who'd knocked over this Philistine outpost, when we know from reading through this that in fact it was his son who'd done it. I reckon Saul was the classic pretender. He was punching above his weight and he knew it. And that's why I reckon that what scared Saul most wasn't the Philistine army. It was tomorrow's headline. It was that his reputation would be shot. That this popular, good-looking, tall king who could have won Dancing with the Stars and hosted gladiators would be seen for who he really was. He'd been chosen by the people to fight the Israelites' battles for them. And he was petrified that he'd be shown up to be nothing more than a pretender. And that scared him to death. Saul waited agonizingly at Gilgal for a whole week, each new day filling him with more dread, until finally he snapped. He offered up the burnt offering. And just as he's, it's almost comical, isn't it? Just as he'd finished doing it, he looked up and saw Samuel strolling into the camp. And hears Samuel say to him, "What have you done?" Now, at this point, we might be wondering what all the fuss is about. Frankly, I am. I'm wondering what's going on here. What's this big hoo-ha about this sacrifice? And who's this bloke Samuel anyway? Who does he think he is just strolling into a camp and asking a question like that? There are a couple of men I know who walk into a room and just put everyone in that room at ease. And when I'm around these men, I feel as though the world is just the most wonderful place to be. I feel 10 foot tall and bulletproof, really. Terrific blokes, these guys. Full of godly wisdom, and they're fantastic to be with. And Saul saw Samuel like that. That's why he ran to meet him. Because Samuel was a prophet. He was God's man on the ground, so to speak. And Saul knew that when Samuel was around, everything would be okay. The world was a fantastic place to be in. Because Samuel spoke on behalf of the Creator God. But you see, that was Saul's problem. Samuel had spoken to Saul on behalf of God sometime before this. We can't see it here, but back a few chapters, Samuel had told Saul that after the Philistine outpost had been raided, Saul was to go to Gilgal and wait for 7 days until Samuel got there, and then, and only when Samuel got there, Samuel would be the one to offer up the sacrifices. And that's why he asks, "What have you done?" But you know, I'm still not convinced about this, because I read Saul's answer in verse 11, and I still wonder, if I were Samuel, if I'd be so harsh on him. "My men were bolting," Saul says. "I had 3,000, but look how many there are now. And the ones I'm left with here have got nothing more than bare fists and bad breath to go and fight those Philistines with. Look over there, that's the enemy. I've been watching them every day now. They're getting bigger and bigger and stronger. I can't believe they haven't attacked already, actually. I'm hanging out here, man. And where were you anyway? What Saul is saying is, yes, I have disobeyed God, but cut me some slack. I had to do it. I was compelled to do it. It was either trust God or trust myself. And from where I sat, looking across at the Philistines, trusting God seemed like a stupid thing to do. So he took the law into his own hands and went it alone. Can I say this morning that obeying God will almost always be incredibly difficult. It will involve going against every earthly instinct, every human impulse, against every piece of advice that's thrown at you from the world. Obeying God will seem to some to be completely foolish. And yet that's the very thing that Samuel accuses Saul of being: foolish. Disobeying God is what fools do. Why? Because it shows they don't trust God. You know, God doesn't promise to take away our fears. He just promises to give us something bigger than our fears, which put them into the right perspective. And that thing that he promises to give us is himself, if we would just trust him. And that's what Saul couldn't do. And that's why he was a fool. And that's why I'm a fool. Every time I do a Saul and do something that I know God does not want me to do, it's because at that moment, at the crossroads, I don't trust God. And I'm being a fool. I think I know what's best. I don't want to trust God with those things that keep me awake at night. So I put on the mask of the tough guy. And I pretend, and I go it alone. And that means, like Saul, I deserve God's judgment. And we get a picture of that judgment, don't we, from verse 14, where Samuel pulls the pin on Saul's family dynasty. And then, rubbing salt into the wound, he tells Saul that God has already picked his replacement. What a smack in the face that was. God has already picked someone out, and it's a man after God's own heart. And then Samuel leaves the camp. And that means that God leaves with him. And we're left with this awful scene of Saul, deserted by God, looking across the valley at the Philistine army, turning to his own shivering defence force. Not a weapon in sight. And then slowly, dejectedly, going around that defence force and counting heads, of which there were 600. Well, after all that, verse 23 is almost too much to bear, isn't it? Have a look at it if you've got your Bibles there. The chapter ends with the news that a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. The Philistines were moving in for the kill. Samuel was gone. God was gone. Fear gripped Saul's heart. A picture of judgment. I want to finish, though, by saying, importantly, that this awful scene takes us to the very heart of the Christian message. Because ultimately it takes us away from Michmash and Gilgal, and it brings us to the scene of another battle, where another young king is facing the fight of his life. Do you see him? Deserted by all, even by God. Can you see who it is? It's Jesus. His reputation is shot to pieces. He has become a stench in the nostril of his enemies. And if you're going to understand the hope that you have in the Christian message, then you need to see that as Jesus is stumbling along the road on the way to his crucifixion, he's carrying more than just his cross. He's carrying with him your disobedience. And against every earthly instinct, against every human impulse, against every piece of advice he was given, what did he do? Did he take the law into his own hands? No. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he said as he breathed his last obedient breath and died in our place, and thereby established a kingdom that would endure forever. Thousands of years ago, on a hill at Gilgal, God pointed to the disobedient sacrifice of Saul and said to him accusingly, "What have you done?" Now, today, because of the cross, God points to the obedient sacrifice of Jesus and says to every one of us here this morning, "Look what I have done." That's the message of Christianity, really. If you're visiting today and you're wondering what it means to be a Christian and what it's all about, then it's as simple as that. God points to Jesus and says to you this morning, "Look what I've done for you, so that you don't have to fear my judgment ever again." And if you were one of those who stood a few minutes ago and promised to provide a place for Eva to grow up, where she can see Christ-like people, then the way that you can fulfill that promise is to point her to the cross and to show her what Jesus has done there for her. God doesn't promise to take away our fears. Death, cancer, old age will continue to creep up on us. Uni will still be tough. Exams and assignments will put us under incredible pressure. Some of us will be in difficult marriages. Some of us have family members we've fallen out with. Some of us are having sleepless nights because of our tight finances. Some of us just wish we could get married. These are fears all of us will continue to encounter. And God doesn't promise to take them away. But what he does promise is this. He promises to give us something far bigger than our fears, which puts them into the proper perspective. And that thing which he promises, that person, is Jesus. Because in Jesus, God brings himself to us.